You want the fan turned up higher? Do just notify Hank back there. See if something can be done. Now, Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. You go back before Psalms, the book after Ezra. How great is God? All these things, these people back 400 or 500 BC portrayed in their lives the things that are coming to pass in 1979. Truly God is God. Nehemiah 4, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 in King James. And here we go. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Now, we're talking this morning about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, way back there. And Ezra, the subject of Ezra is the rebuilding of the temple of God. And the subject of Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And these took place around 500 and 400 B.C., before Jesus was born. The background is, you all remember King David and Solomon built what? Temple. Remember, how many remember that Solomon built a great temple? Great temple to worship God. And then the kings that came after Solomon, there were a few good, most of them were wicked. And finally, by around the year 600 B.C. approximately, in the days of the prophet Jeremiah, the sins of the Jews had reached a place where God says, I just cannot and will not put up with this anymore. You are going to be taken into captivity. I'm going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he's going to come in, and he is going to overcome you. He's going to defeat you. This is what Jeremiah prophesied, that they're going to be licked. He said to the king, there's no use fighting. You're already whipped, which made him about as popular as a mouse at a tea party. How'd you like to be a prophet? And sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar came in, broke down the walls. You find this in the last chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 52. They broke down the end of the city of Jerusalem. They got into the temple. That's the last the Ark of the Covenant ever was seen until Revelation 11 disappeared at that time. And the Jews were carted off toward the river Euphrates, carted off east from their homeland, the land of promise, and they were settled as captive people in the land of Babylon. Well, God told Jeremiah, he said, you're going off, but around 70 years, you're going to come back, because I'm not going to forget you, and I am going to punish these Babylonians, so they better not get too smart, because I'm going to punish them. But I'm going to use them to chastise you, which God did. So the temple was in ruins, the wall around the city was torn down, and the place was desolate for around 60, 70 years or so. And that's the background. Now it fell around 595 BC approximately, and then when you get down to around 536, brings us to the book of Ezra. Now two things were desolate. The temple of God, the great temple that Solomon built, and the wall around the city. These were torn down by the Babylonians. And the book of Ezra tells how God raised up the temple, built it, rebuilt the temple. And then the book of Nehemiah is in the Bible to tell us how that they built the wall and then the Jews could be settled in Jerusalem in their private dwelling. First the temple, then the wall, and then ordinances of worship, the establishment of the singers, the Levites, and the Jews to get the city of Jerusalem back into business. And then after that, from then till the days of, till Jesus was born some 400 years later, the Jews had their ups and downs until, as you know, by the time Jesus was born, Jerusalem was part of the Roman Empire and Pontius Pilate was the governor appointed by Rome. So they never saw the glory and have never since seen the glory of Solomon. Now the New Testament tells us, this is what it says in several places in the New Testament, the things which happen unto them were for our instruction, our admonition. In other words, the history of the Jews has, it was a history of real people and real battles and real blood was shed, and history tells us of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus the Great and Darius the Mede and Artaxerxes the Persian. These are real people and real battles. But those histories, the purpose of them and the meaning of them has little significance in the natural realm. It's just the empires rose and fall, and there's lessons to be learned from them for a politician, for sure, and a historian. But they happen just as they happen to teach the church. They are symbolic. You say, how could God leave people's free will alone and still portray in symbolic form, parabolic form, allegorical form, things that were going to happen thousands of years later? Well, God is God. And He did. And so these books, there are no books in the Bible that are more pertinent to 1979 than Ezra and Nehemiah. Praise the Lord. Oh, what they have to say. We can only just lightly touch on this morning, but there are some very, very deep and practical things that we need to be thinking about this year, next year, as we're getting near to the coming of the Lord, to the setting up of the great temple of God, of which Solomon's temple was a type. All right. So we have these books are, according to the New Testament, prophetic. They are for our admonition, and they teach us something. Now let's see a couple of things that they teach us. Okay, we have Ezra. Building of the temple. Now, this is a restoration of that which had been built. A restoration. Then we have in Nehemiah, of the wall. And then the dwellers of the city, we'll say the individual dwellers of the city. That is, you get down to the members of the body of Christ here. Get down to the members. Now, if we look at the history of the Christian church,
from the time of the apostles till the present day, this is exactly what we see.
During from the time of Jesus, and then 200, 300, 400, the time of Augustine and the church fathers, Chrysostom and the others who wrote, little by little the church, of course it pretty soon it included all of the Roman Empire, which meant all of Europe, and it spread to India, spread to Scandinavia in the early days. And of course the best known church was the Catholic Church. There have always been smaller groups. There's always been prophets. There were in Israel too when you had your great church. There were always your Elijahs and your Elishas. There were people who also were of Israel, but who were not, they were separated unto God. And that's the way it's been in church history. But maybe I can say this most assuredly without any thinking whatever of downing the Catholic Church, because God will move today with a Catholic just as quick as He will a Protestant any day in the week. And the Protestants have certainly no edge on the Catholics. We're all learning today because God wants to bring all His people together, isn't that so? And Protestantism and Catholicism and so on, as far as we're concerned, don't even exist. There's only God and His people. Praise the Lord. And we know that there are saints of all classes and sorts in every church. But the Catholic Church, by and large, was the church. And as any Catholic knows, and anyone who studied church history, the popes and the other people, as will always happen when you get large, whether you're Protestant or Catholic or Jewish or who you are, when you get large and populous, sin almost invariably follows. And it did follow until the things that were done with the popes and the kings of Europe were absolutely scandalous. There was no relationship to God. The common people worship God, but at the higher levels, there was immorality of every sort. And God raised up St. Francis of Assisi, Savonarola, and others to call the church back to its holiness. But there was great sin, and so little by little, the prophetic word, the anointing, the thing, began to diminish on a large scale until we have what we call the Dark Ages of history, Western history. Then in the days of Martin Luther, God began to restore. He began to restore according to this pattern. He began to call His people back to what He has in mind for them, the great coming of the Lord Jesus. And as far as I'm concerned, Martin Luther represents the beginning of the latter rain. The restoration move. And if you will study church history from the days of Martin Luther, you will see that there has been a gradual but certain restoration of doctrine. Revival has gone up and down as waves, as flows and ebbs of waves. But the tide has been coming in. A tide comes in as water comes in and back, and it flows and it ebbs, and it flows and it ebbs. But each flow goes a little further up to the beach till the tide is in. Well, the tide of God's glory, and church history will show this, of understanding, of revival, of power, has been coming in since the days of Martin Luther. Slowly and steadily. And if you want to take the time to study it out, you'll find that is a fact. So, Ezra, we find, occurred before Nehemiah. In the days of Ezra, you have Zerubbabel and Haggai, the prophets. They are prophets during the days of Ezra. You say, well, they're way over by the Gospels. I know it. The books aren't arranged chronologically. Zerubbabel and Haggai, and that's why you'll find in Haggai and Zerubbabel things that apply today. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit is in Zerubbabel. That's the Pentecostal war cry. And in Haggai, you find the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former. In Zechariah 4, you'll find, despise not the day of small beginnings. Don't despise the small things, because things have to start, but God's going to bring forth the headstone shouting grace, grace unto it. You'll find these in Zerubbabel and in the book of Zechariah and in Haggai, because they prophesied with Ezra to encourage his heart. To tell the Jews, it's time to leave Babylon. It's time to come out of the world. It is time to go back to God.
Hallelujah. You look like you want to get ready to go back to God, so I'll read to you a little bit from Ezra. Now, there's a couple of things there that I want to stir up your pure minds and let them sink down, because they help so much. In Ezra, in the first chapter, now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, you say, I thought it was Nebuchadnezzar had captured the Jews. Why this Cyrus? Now that the Jews are coming back after they'd been in Babylon. Because, how many remember the book of Daniel? Daniel was the chief reigning politician all during the time that the Jews were captured. Daniel. God gives His people favor even during the days of captivity. And Daniel, then around the 5th or 6th chapter of Daniel, how many remember Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall? Do you remember that? Well, you see, Babylon did not get to enjoy the fruits. God used them to whip the Jews. But then immediately the word came to Belshazzar. You have worshipped the gods of gold and of silver. The handwriting is on the wall. And that night he died, and Darius the Median came in. And so Babylon, the Chaldeans were captured by the Medes. And then along came Cyrus the Great, who took the whole thing over, that owned more land on the face of the earth, I guess, than any other leader, Cyrus of Ezra. And then came Artaxerxes. That Nehemiah was the cupbearer for Artaxerxes. Boy, we're getting, I'm going to have to call this Sunday morning will be what? Ancient History 402 or something? But I want you to get the feeling for it. This great move of God, and get this picture. There's a couple of big pictures here. God is in control. God is in control. These are not little moves of people that decided they were going to do some religious thing. This was a big sweeping move of God. And there is in the land today, and we need to keep the big vision. The move of God today, while God loves each individual person and He attends to each little prayer request and each need, and that's why we take the time that we do. Nevertheless, the move of God today is not individual people being helped by the Lord so that they can live their own life. That is not the move. That is a spin-off, a byproduct of the move. There is behind all of this a massive move in history of God to restore His church and to prepare it for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Never lose that, or you'll become self-centered. You'll be trying to use Jesus so you'll have a successful life. He does not want to be used. Jesus does not want to be used. He will help you out of His kindness and His love toward all creatures. But if you are called of God, you have been called, as was Ezra and Nehemiah and the other Jews, to come out. You leave the rest of them alone. It's an individual calling. And that's why the prophecies this morning, we're talking about gathering. You say, you listen, and the prophecies come forth. The whole morning service should make sense if it's in the Spirit. And God is with us, as Sonny said. The power of His might is with us. But to what end? To what end? God has a definite program of restoration that was portrayed by the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you have to decide this morning if that calling is on your life. If that calling is on your life. If that's why you're here this morning, is because the Spirit of God is moving in you, then get the big picture. Forget trying to use the Lord. There are bigger things at stake here than my little life or your little life. God is moving to reveal a place of His worship. It is not for us. It is for God. You know what a wonderful blessing and peace there is to lose yourself in something bigger than yourself. Hallelujah. Someone so wisely said, anyone who is wrapped up in himself is a mighty small package. And the reason that we have the frettings and the ups and downs, you go to the saints and their face is crestfallen. Crestfallen. They're defeated. Why? They broke the knob on their color TV. And it doesn't take much to get a saint down. His lawnmower breaks. You know, something of this magnitude occurs. You can be released. You can be released from the yo-yo thing. Oh, of course, we all suffer a little frustration and irritation. We're humans. And the heat gets to us and other things. But, and God wants to help us, and He will help us if we pray. Don't misunderstand me. God does want us to pray. Not chew ourselves to death with irritation, but to pray and get the victory, right? But remember that beyond this, there is a great purpose. And if you lose yourself in that purpose and realize that you've been called to do something for the God of heaven, then your life will come into perspective and you will have a peace that you will never have when your life consists of trying to use Jesus so you can lead your own life according to your own desires. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a big move of history today. When we look back on it 100 years from now or 200 years and it's written out and we're back from the canvas, we will see that the 1970s and the 80s were critical in the kingdom of God as God began to do a quick work with people, raising them up. It's like a jet goes from New York to Los Angeles, raising them up a quick thing. Speed. The Lord will do a quick work. There's not time today for you to spin out and go through all your backslidings and sins and all like my generation or the generation before that did and finally come back to God when we're 65. There's not time for that. I don't know how many the days are, but they are numbered. And God will bring you up and into spiritual reality and the life of Christ so quickly there isn't time to take 30 or 35 years while you make up your mind whether or not you're going to lose yourself in the plan of God. What you're going to do today. Because I tell you, in the name of the Lord, things are moving quickly. And God is looking for people who will seize the hour, obey God, forget this miserable world which is going to hell in a handcart, as anybody with half a brain can see on television. It's nothing we want or have any part in. And thank God He has called us out to a purpose bigger than ourselves, bigger than any church, bigger than any denomination. It has nothing to do with denominations or churches. It has to do with the God of heaven. Praise the Lord. And that brings peace, saints. That brings peace. Because you don't have to worry. If you, like Paul says, for me to live is to Christ, to die is gain. I'm happy if Christ is magnified in my body, no matter what. You see, we lose ourselves in the bigger purpose of God. That sets a lot of things into perspective, doesn't it? Praise the Lord. So God will help you get all the gadgets. I tell you, today there's so many gadgets in our home, a person very well could spend 90% of his time just fixing the gadgets. Because when you get one fixed, you get the float on the water cooler fixed, and what happens? Then it's the string on the drape. And you get the string on the drape, then it's the garbage disposal. You get that done, and one of the circuit breakers, you got to fix the circuit breaker. And then you go around, and the paneling is coming off the door. You get the head, and you go like that. By that time, the grass is ready to be cut again. By that day, you plant something, and the rabbits are at it. Well, then you've got another whole can of peas open. What are you going to do about those rabbits? Then you got to pray about the rabbits. Is it God's pleasure that you shoot them, or should you fence them off, or poison them, or call it the Humane Society? And you know, you very easily could spend almost all of your time doing this. You know that? And all the while praying to God to help you. God, help me with these rabbits. God, help me with this disposal. God, help me with that circuit breaker. Which one is it? They're all at the end of the line. Which one is it? You know, God, help me with these terrible things which are upon me. Well, it is a blessing. Oh, don't mention the garage. Forget the garage. All right. That's one thing you do later. All right. In Ezra, you catch the great sweep here. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And there are Bible prophecies that have gone before on the church as to what we will be. The bride without spot or wrinkle. The overcomers, the heirs of the world to come. these will be fulfilled because God will do it. Notice the sovereignty here. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Can you see that? He said, well, he said, what does that mean to me? I don't know Cyrus. I don't know him from Joe Adams. Cyrus, if you study about Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, Cyrus was so brilliant in war, he didn't even bother to fight. This man was so brilliant, he recognized that it would be thousands of years before they invented the telegraph and the radio and these other communications, but he realized that. So he knew that communications was a big thing. So what do you do? He would just walk in, and as he came to these outlying villages around a big city, he would have his messengers say to them, rejoice because your government has changed hands. And you're going to just be prospering under the new king. Well, they had no communication, so they didn't know. So little by little, he'd just go up to the city telling everybody that he was already king. And they had no way, so they went back to hoeing weeds and water in their crops. How did they know? There's no television or anything. By the time he came to the city, he already had the whole outlying areas. So he just found a way into Babylon. He went in through the a water conduit or something, got in, and just announced to everybody, we're here, and you're now a part of my empire. And he said to the king, just take it easy, I'm going to just treat you royally. And all of that, which he did. He didn't have a thing against anybody. And that was the end of Babylon. That's the way he did things. Except he didn't like Belshazzar for some reason. God put that in his heart. Now this man, if you study his life, was a remarkable man, this Cyrus, in the way he did things. He followed his spirit. He had a spirit with him, and he would listen to the spirit and do what it said. Even secular history books will tell you this. But notice what it says here. The Lord stirred up Cyrus. The Lord. But he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a saint. He wasn't a prophet. He was just a conqueror. I want you to know the communists, the other powers that be, are not our enemy. They are God's tool to bring the church into line. When God gets ready to build something, if he needs the money or whatever, the people, the resources, he will speak to the communists. See? The Jews never believed that. The prophets would tell them. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar himself, his spokesman, told the Jews, we are going to whip you because God sent us to do that because of your sins. But you see, they say, oh, that's the heathen. No, God rules the world. And we don't have to get into any adversary relationship with the government. That's less than God's best. When we do the will of God, the Lord makes our enemies come into peace with us. Now, I know that there are times when the church is persecuted, but when it is because God permits it for the spreading of the gospel and for the perfecting of the church. It's always controlled by the Lord. So don't ever fall into a religious culture whereby you're here and the state is there. The Lord stirred up Cyrus. And Cyrus was behind them, Darius was behind them, and Artaxerxes. These kings wrote letters and said, leave those Jews alone. If you don't, you're going to be hanged in the ruins of your house. Leave them alone. These royal decrees went out. You remember Ahasuerus in the days of Esther? All through his great realm, what he said, backing the Jews, and Mordecai was at his right hand. You remember Daniel? God is in control. And when we get into the big picture, everything else will come in and God will help even through the unsaved. It's not a church doing. Oh, God deliver us from that thing. It's a wrong thing that we get going there where we're trying to be some big kingdom to match the kingdom of the world over there. That's what the Jews were trying to do. That's why they resisted all these things and didn't follow God. We do not fight the world. Our main concern is our own sins and shortcomings and lack of consecration. When we get those, quit! Jesus will come and announce that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and woe be to anybody that resists.
Saints, we don't have to fight it. All we've got to do is find out what God wants and do it. I'm speaking to individuals now. You've got to find out what God wants in your life and do it. All right? And that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me. Come on. Cyrus the Great of the ancient history books said, God spoke to me and said, build me a house. Do you see that? In other words, we are not to be trying to put over some program of our own. We are to accept the calling of the Lord as Nehemiah and Ezra and the other individual Jews and follow the Lord, because God has a master plan. And as he is bringing it to pass, he will use the unsaved according to his own wishes to help us and to support the thing. It's not for your benefit or mine that Jesus exists. God wants a temple. All right, in the third verse, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build a house of God. And I can't lay my finger on it right here, but several times these kings said, and pray for the king, and pray for the king's son. Now, Cyrus and Artaxerxes and Darius were not interested in the little problems of the Jews. What they knew, that God had raised them up as conquerors. Every conqueror of history knows this. He has within himself this spirit of destiny and this feeling of destiny, and he knows God is with him, and he knows that's why he conquers. History will show that. And these men knew that they were playing a significant role in world history, and they knew God, and they feared God, and they wanted a temple of God, and they wanted God to help them. All right, now how are we today? We've got all these people in the world, and there's rulers and people with a sense of destiny and all these other things and so on, and they, in their heart, I won't use the term, I don't know, fear God, some of them do, I'm sure, but they are interested in the building of the temple of God. You say, where's that in the New Testament? Romans 8, the creation groaned and travailed in pain together until now, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Praise the Lord. Now, why do you build the temple of God? Why? What is there in this great end time revival for you and for me? Why build the temple of God? Why are we being called back to build this holy dwelling place of God, this body of Christ, this great worldwide body of believers without reference to denomination in whom Jesus lives and has his being? Why has God called us? What is in it for you? And what is in it for me? Help? Yes. Direction and peace? Yes. Salvation from the wrath of God, which is to fall on the wicked when Jesus comes? Yes, salvation. We're believing and be baptized so that we won't be destroyed when the Lord comes. He will give us wisdom to raise our families. He will give us answer to prayer so that our loved ones will be saved. All these things are in it for us. If we build the temple of God and obey God, we will have a life that is certainly is better than the sinner in this world, and glory to come. All these things are in it for you and for me. But that isn't the purpose. That isn't the purpose. What is the purpose of the building of the temple of God? The purpose of the building of the temple of God is to worship God. How many of you have studied about the tabernacle of the congregation? The tabernacle of the congregation. Or have you heard the term, the holy place and the most holy and the least holy? Is that all? Let me see your hands again. my goodness. That's heartbreaking. We're going to have to start giving these books away. I wrote one. It cost $12, which people can't afford. And so it's too expensive. But you should take it home and you should read it before another week goes by. If you can't afford one, maybe we'll give you one. I don't know. I can't stand people not knowing about the tabernacle of the congregation. It's the most important type of the entire Bible. So you'll just have to take my word for this. It was very impractical. It was the forerunner of the temple of God. It was very impractical. When you went in there, you didn't get any counseling for your marriage. You didn't get anything. You know, they didn't seem to much care. You know, they didn't tell you how to repair your tent. They didn't tell you what to do with manna when somebody else stepped on it. They didn't tell you how to solve the problems of your life. And these things are necessary. Now, don't follow me. I'm not taking a slam here at anyone. I'm trying to give you a big concept that's here, a big concept that's here. When you approach the tabernacle of the congregation, the forerunner of the temple, you are approaching with the idea in mind of worshiping God. I think we lose sight of this sometimes. I go to this church for what reason? I go to that church for what reason? The reason that God is restoring the things that He is because He wants to bring the earth into the worship of God. You might have had a little flock in those days, 1500 B.C., just a few animals. And what did God say? If you sin, get a bull. Well, a bull to a poor Jew, that's a lot of money. That might be half of his flock. And here you came with your bull, the best that you had, to make an offering unto God. The altar of burnt offering wasn't even for sin. It wasn't for trespass. It was merely to demonstrate to God that you loved Him above everything else, and you took an expensive bull. These were nomad people moving to the wilderness with only the animals they brought from Egypt. They were not wealthy, and this was all that they had were their flocks. And God said, take the best that you have, take a young bull, and bring it an offering unto me. For what practical reason? Just to render homage to God. And then you had a big bowl of water. That's where the ordinary people stopped, and the rest was just for the priest. A bowl of water so that the priest would not go on into the holy place dirty, but they would get a feeling for the sanctity of God. And then you had a table with showbread on it. No earthly sense of this thing. Just 12 loaves that were kept a week, and then they were taken off and eaten by the priest, and 12 new ones put on, and oil poured on them. A table with bread on it. The most impractical thing. There could be people starving to death in Israel, and here was the bread on the table. It meant nothing. And you look over, here's a golden lampstand. It was lighting the holy place. No one could see it except the priest. No one could see its beauty, a beautiful thing. But Israel was forbidden to look on it under penalty of death. Here this thing was lighted. What earthly good did this thing do? Is the most impractical thing worth a king's ransom today. Have you had it? No good. It didn't minister. It didn't help the people with their daily problems in any way. And then you have an altar of incense in there. Again, nothing for the people, nothing to help them, whatever. And faithfully, twice every 24 hours, the priest had to put coals on there, pour incense on there. No one could smell it. No one could smell it. It was a perfume that it could not be compounded by the people under penalty of death. No one could smell it. And then you had something else highly impractical. You had a veil, then you had a box covered with gold, with staves in it, wings of cherubim, which the people were not allowed to see. They could only be covered, they couldn't see it. And inside the Ten Commandments, no earthly good. All the furnishings and the trappings, the gold boards and everything, invisible to the people. No, nothing for them. You see the point. Why did God have the people and the thousands of Levites cart this thing through the Arabian desert for 40 years and then set it up and make such a big to-do over it? And this is holy, and you keep your distance and you offer your blood, and then you step back and the priests go in and they light the lampstand and they put the incense upon the altar and the showbread and the oil on the showbread, and everything stipulated with an ordinance. Everything had to be perfect. To what end? No practical use, saint. You see that? I want to give you a feeling this morning for what is going on in the spiritual realm. I want to reorient you away from the people-centered doctrine. It is necessary, but the pendulum has swung too far. And Christianity has become a means for you and me to meet our daily exasperations and irritations. That is good, and it shows the love of God. And if a person does not pray when he has problems, he's missing a bet, because God will hear an answer and help him and glorify his name. But saint, if your vision of what God is doing becomes self-centered, then when God brings you to the cross, and when God brings you to the big decisions of life, the kingdom decisions that make the difference whether you're going to rule and reign with Christ, you won't be able to meet them, because you will not be able to understand where they fit into a program that up to this point has only worked to serve your needs. You will not bear the cross. You will not do it. Because up to this point, Jesus has been your helper in everything. And you're doing better than your neighbors. You're living as a king kid. Great. I'm for it. I rejoice when anything good happens to anybody. Praise the Lord. But that is not what the Bible is about. From the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation, the Bible is about God. God and His needs. Now God has a tabernacle so that He could see the lampstand, and He could see the showbread, and He could smell the incense, and that the blood would be offered to appease His sense of outraged law. And the Ten Commandments were there so that the demon world would understand God will not permit adultery and fornication and lying. All those Ten Commandments are judgments against particular fallen angels and even evil spirits. And we are not to touch adultery and fornication, because that is of the demon world. And that is God's own way of satisfying His own being. So today, is the body of Christ a practical thing whereby we can help? Yes, it is, but not primarily. You and I are like the lampstand. We're like the table of showbread. We're like the altar of incense. And Jesus died upon the cross, and He shed His body and blood. He would have been better off. He died when He was 33. What could He have accomplished for Jerusalem if He had lived another 30 years? What could He have done for the world with His knowledge and His ability to manufacture food? And to heal the sick, to teach, to bless. What could He have done? 33 is a very young, young person. Very young person. That is not God's way. They tried to make Jesus a king, because they saw if we just had this man, why, it would not be long before Jerusalem would have a chance against Rome and we could be free. But that is not God's way. And it is not God's way for the church today to try to put something over on the world. That is not God's way. Or to make a better way for ourselves. Yes, maybe it does, but that is not the point whatever. Jesus was offered to satisfy the needs of God, because God could not be reconciled in any way to the world apart from the slain lamb. It was impossible for Him to approach mankind. And so to appease his own sense of outraged law, he had to have an offering. And Calvary and the perfect, spotless life that was lived to present to God an offering acceptable to God. The Holy Spirit fell from heaven, not to give you and me wisdom to lead a better life, but to enable our prayers to ascend up to God in holy thanksgiving. You see the picture? And all the things of your life and my life are not there because God is attempting to make us happy. They are there because from your life and mine, God is going to extract a perfume that when he smells it, it gives gratification to his holy being. Oh, the disciples said, why did this woman waste this perfume? It could have been sold and given to the poor. Doesn't God care anything at all about the poor? Jesus said, the poor you always have. This woman has anointed me for the burial. God incarnate! She was the only one in the house that had any perspective on the situation. He said, wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done, it will be told, and so it has all over the earth. Whereas those that were going to help the poor. But this woman had rightly perceived what God has in mind. She took her life, as it were, as exemplified in this cask of very expensive perfume, and she just lavished it on the Lord. And Jesus said, that's right. Now you've got it. Do you see it? That's one of the big messages of Ezra and Nehemiah. It has nothing to do, and saints, as a practical impact upon this, as I was speaking Thursday night at Bob and Lou's place, God is going to do whatever is necessary to peel, and I like that word, or whatever you do with a shoehorn. Every time I say it, I think of a shoehorn. To pry you and me out of our little self-centered houses that we hide in. I'm including myself as number one. I love my own private little castle, and I love to go to the church, but I don't want people to hurt me too much. When they start to, I go back and I hide. I can do without them. Huh? But you see, that is a beginning stage in the restoration of the building and the temple and the wall. Those Jews had to separate themselves from the prosperity that God had given them in Babylon, and they had to come down and become destitute again and fight enemies and every other kind of an inconvenient thing to Jerusalem. It didn't better their lot, it worsened their lot. And why did they do it? Because they were called. And if you're here this morning and the call of the God of heaven is upon you to take some active role of some kind, to participate in the work of restoration, not of any church, but what I'm talking about, this historical move preparing for the coming of the Lord that will affect even the unsaved. God will speak to whomever he will at whatever time he will. You don't have to worry about fighting the government. God will cause them to support you. He will open every door. Unless you are building your own kingdom, in which case he will open no door and you'll just get angry because things don't go your way. But if you're obeying the calling, God will open every door because the program is not yours but God's, and these unsaved people will say, will you please pray for me? Because every unsaved person knows within his spirit God. We're just not willing to recognize that because we're religious. The unsaved know there's a God. They hope to see him in us, and they're disappointed when they don't because we're the only hope they have. And Cyrus knew that. King as he was, he knew that his salvation, the birth of these Jews, God had put it in his spirit. And the world knows that. They're just waiting for the Jews to get in God's plan. God will pry you. He may put this on you. He may say, leave your job. He may say, do this, do that. Move around. I don't know. Don't do anything rashly. But watch God. And if you feel that shoehorn coming down in your life and just prying you out of the safety and the comfort from being able to escape the abrasion of people in the body of Christ. We might even get into communal living one of these days of necessity. It could very well happen. It may be necessary because it's through the abrasion of our personalities upon each other that the things that God wants are done, and this cannot be done while we're safely secluded away in our little thing trying to get God to help us fix the disposal. Praise the Lord. Do you want to be part of the big move? Do you want God to break your life and to take from it that which He wants and throw the rest away if it pleases Him? Are you abandoned to Jesus? Do you have the peace that comes when you just say, for me to live is Christ, is to die is gain? If you don't, you can have it this morning while we pray. Just say in your heart, God, I think there's something bigger than me and my disposal going on today, and I feel the call in my heart, and I'd like to be a part of it. You tell me what to do, and by your grace I'll do it. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Father, we're so glad. We know that man is never content when he's self-centered. He only finds rest and love and joy and peace when he becomes God-centered. And Father, we know this day that you have a fantastic plan of which the nations of the earth are only chess pieces to be moved around at the pleasure of your Spirit. But we know, Lord, that the Christian people are the Jews, so to speak. And Lord, that in some of our hearts you have placed a desire to go and to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall. And Lord, we know these are necessary before we find our individual dwellings. There's a bigger job, there's a bigger battle yet that involves everyone before we find our own place. And so, God, I pray, in your infinite mercy, just pry us out of our little nest. And pry us out, Lord, of our little existence, which is governed by minutia. And grant unto us this morning, Lord, the cutting of that umbilical cord. And give us the freedom, Lord, to draw upon the God of heaven, and to become as Nehemiah and Ezra, and Zerubbabel, Joshua, Zechariah, to be moved with a vision that's bigger than ourselves. Praise your holy name. And God grant to each one that so submits his will to yours this day a sure direction and a sure leading in the days to come, that he or she may find his place in the great work of restoration which is upon us in these days. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Praise your name. And everyone said, praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. Shall we stand? Is my fortress, is my deliverer, in him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. We give glory to thy name, O Lord. We give glory to thy name, O Lord. I'm going to ask Bob Eberman, if you will, thank God and keep his hand upon us.